Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we praise you for all that you are doing in this place. We pray for the numerous people who are absent from us this morning for various reasons, that you would still grow their affections for you through your body this morning, God. And we pray for everyone who is sitting here this morning that by your providence and sovereignty are sitting in this place, by your providence and sovereignty are with us in spirit, though absent in body. Father, we affirm Isaiah 42 that says, you do all your will. You will not give your glory to another. And Father, we praise you for the orchestration of our lives. We praise you for Psalm 139 that says, every day of our lives was planned before any of them began. And we thank you for that reality, God. And as we pray for the nation of Romania this morning, would you unleash the binds of the legal system there? Would you build the economy? Would you build the government to its former glory and beyond so that the nation is able to pivot and grow and reestablish themselves, not only in the civil realm, but we know that that has influence in the theological and church realms also. Father, in all of the unrest that's happening in Romania, would you strengthen your people there? Would you enliven your people and empower your people to act politically, to act lovingly to those around them, and to be the salt and light to the earth as you've called us to be? Father, we praise you for the time that we're about to have to sit underneath the ministry of your word. Hide my words, God. It's not my words here, but it's yours. And let me not speak of any contrivance of humanity, but only the words of God, that we would see your face, that we would know you, that no one would be persuaded by eloquence, as Paul says, that no one would be persuaded by emotions, as Paul says, but only a persuasion of the Spirit to grow in the affections, to engage the mind, and to be doers and not hearers only of the word. And we praise you, God. I praise you as a broken person preaching to broken people, that we would love you and serve you with our whole lives. In your name, amen. So as we get started this morning, it's a cool thing that I did with my hand, felt cool. As we get started this morning, just a recap of last week for those who may have missed it. We started a sermon series last week called The Two Kingdoms, and we're doing that for the month of October, leading up to a pretty important day at the beginning of November. And one of the things that we talked about last week was how we don't live in the kingdom of man. We used a Venn diagram. And there's a kingdom of man that's blue and a kingdom of God that's red, not politically, but because of the blood of Jesus. So the kingdom of God being red influences the middle of the Venn diagram that we would expect to be purple, but it's not. It's totally red. We don't live in the blue. We live all in the red, even though we're in the middle. And that was out of Matthew 5. We said we are not citizens of the kingdom of man, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God totally. Your birth certificate, your passport, your social security number tells you where you live, not where you are from. You are not a citizen here, you are a citizen there. And that kingdom has laws. It's not just, oh, a spiritual kingdom, yippee, whatever. There's laws of that kingdom, and that's Matthew 5. We said it's total dependence on God, total realization of our inability, total selflessness, total reliance on God's providence, total forgiveness and unmerited kindness, total purity and integrity before God, total peace and living in the peace that Jesus gives, and total focus on the person of Christ regardless of the consequences. Those are the eight laws of the kingdom of God out of Matthew chapter 5. These are rules. Tim Keller says, freedom is not the absence of restriction. Freedom, true freedom, is the presence of the right restrictions. And here in Matthew 5, as we talked about last week, we certainly see the right restrictions. We see the right laws, the godly laws that puts parameters on the life of faith that sets us on a path towards living as citizens of the kingdom of God. But this week, we're facing a dilemma. We can look back at that and we can say, that's really great, and then do nothing with it. This week, we're faced with the dilemma of saying, I believe that, but how do I do it? I believe that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, but what does that look like? I believe something, but how do I act on it? That's the dilemma that we have. And I understand that these are challenging times. It's very often that people will look at a position like this and say, you're just studying the Bible, you're not living in the world. Okay. There's a guy in the early 20th century that said the best preachers preach with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, which is true. These are challenging times. The political arena right now is vile and repugnant. Everything about it. Fight me. Like, it just is. There's no getting around that. Even the church's playing field right now. Think about the church. It is broken and facing situations that are proving extremely difficult. That's the situation that we live in right now. So how do we do it? How do we navigate this? And that's where I think we come to the book of Proverbs, and we have to come into contact with the idea of wisdom. How do we live lives of wisdom? The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote, "The Christian life is not the removal of suffering and difficult, but the addition of grace to withstand." And I believe that in the difficulties and sufferings of the church and of the nation right now, wisdom is the grace that has been addition to it to give us the ability to withstand in the difficulties. So this morning, we will be looking at wisdom. The Bible's pretty clear that wisdom is something that when asked for, the Lord will graciously give an addition to your life. James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let his ask in faith and God will give it to him. So this morning, collectively, we will be asking the Lord for wisdom. And we will be looking at what that is. So I'd like to call your attention this morning to the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, verses 1 to 7. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for learning wisdom and discipline, for understanding insightful sayings, for receiving prudent instruction in righteousness, justice, and integrity, for teaching shrewdness to the inexperienced, knowledge and discretion to the young man. Let a wise person listen and increase learning, and let a discerning person obtain guidance. For understanding a proverb or a parable, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. This is God's word. You may be seated. So for those of you who may not know right now, we're going to spend a couple minutes in meditation on this text. The reason we do this is twofold. We do it for two reasons. Number one, we spend 3 minutes meditating on the Word of God because before I say anything, the Spirit of God should illuminate the text for you to speak to your soul first. Two, nothing that I say about this text is going to be different than what the text says. So you have the ability, because we stand on sola scriptura, the word of God alone, you have the ability to read it for yourself and, quite frankly, read it and walk out the door and not need the sermon to get the same thing. So that's why we meditate on this for 3 minutes. So let's take 3 minutes today and meditate on Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. And as we do that, focus on the various elements of life that are written in this text, and then audit yourself and see, say, how am I doing with these? How is my life reflecting these things? So let's take 3 minutes and pray over this. In 2012, I traveled to the Central American country of Nicaragua, landed small plane into the capital of Managua, and exited the airport, fought off people trying to grab my bags and push me into taxis, made my way to the bus station where I caught a school bus 3 hours northwest to the city of Somoto, which is where I was staying. Leaving the bus, I was pushed into another vehicle, a 1946 Jeep Wrangler, by my good friend Dantilo, and then we drove another hour and a half outside of the city to a rural village called Uniles, which a year later I helped plant a church there and train pastors and the whole thing. On the ride, Dantilo kept saying to me, over and over and over, he said, you need to preach to people who know how to live. Over and over and over. No more information. He was old and senile, but that was just, he said, over and over and over. So we get to Uniles. We get out. Very quickly, a pastor comes and he talks to us and said, go over here. We're ushered into a red brick building with corrugated steel roof. And no one was saying anything. It was totally quiet except a guy over in the corner and tapping on a microphone. Pruebas, pruebas, testing, testing. And he said, ven acá, estamos en vivo. It's, come over here, we're live. And he gives me a plastic lawn chair and they asked me to preach a 2-hour sermon into the airwaves. Which was a short sermon in Nicaragua. Typically, they're like 4 or 5 hours. They just keep going. That's just kind of what they do. During that car ride through the mountains from Somoto to Uniles, the Lord brought to my mind a text to preach, and that was the 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs. The 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs that begins with, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out 7 pillars. Wisdom has hewn her house. She has hewn out 7 pillars. Wisdom has a house, and it's constructed of 7 pillars. That's what it says. It starts with that. Before we get into Proverbs chapter 1, let's break down a little bit this seemingly simple text of wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out 7 pillars. It's very important here that we know this. Chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs is the culmination of the first part of the book of Proverbs that gives us kind of a biographic information of what they call Lady Wisdom. It's a personification of the idea of wisdom. In chapter 8, you kind of get the whole biography. Who is wisdom? What's going on here? And in chapter 9, before she says anything, we see her acting. Before she invites people to come to the table, to enter the home, we see her acting. She builds the home. Chapter 9 is very important here. One of the things that is very important about chapter 9 is that it sets the stage for the book of Proverbs, and it makes it more fun to read, I think, because it's not just lists of sayings and things like that. The whole book of Proverbs is a story. The whole book of Proverbs is a narrative about the struggle between Lady Wisdom and Lady Foolishness. So as we read the book of Proverbs, it's not just, oh, don't be like the ant, wait, make sure you work, don't go to sleep, angry, like, oh, it's not just proverbial sayings. It's a narrative about a person, a character, who is teaching their child something, who is talking to their spouse about something, who is talking to their colleagues about things, actually having interactions in daily lives, and this is how they do it. Which is why, side note for free, when you get to Proverbs 31, there's a whole ministry built about the Proverbs 31 woman. It's talking about wisdom. It's talking about the woman wisdom. Because it's the culmination of the wrestle between the woman wisdom and the woman foolishness. the woman wisdom wins. Therefore, a godly wife looks like this. A wise woman looks like this. So that was for free. But whenever we get to Proverbs chapter 9, we see a shift in the book. We see it go from who is wisdom? What is wisdom? What is she doing? How's it going? Now there's this other character, foolishness, and now we're going to interact with her. And that's Proverbs chapter 9. But what we see is wisdom building her house. We shouldn't think about this as an actual physical edifice, like a building per se, but this is the support on which wisdom supports her household with. These are the structures on which she builds and then invites into. Seven, all through the Bible, seven, not to get weird in like Bible code, gematria type stuff, but seven represents perfection or completion. Why do you think God rested on the seventh day of creation? Because it was done. It was perfect. Why do you think in Revelation 13, whenever the beast of the sea comes out of the sea and the beast of the land comes up, the name of the beast of the land is 666. It represents a parody of the Messiah, but it's not quite perfect. It's not quite complete. Seven represents completion. And Proverbs 9:1 is an indication that the invitation of wisdom is into a place of perfection and completion in life. It's into something that is full of beauty and majesty and wonder. There's seven pillars that are made. Seven pillars that hold up the roof of this home. And I think that right now, in our current situation in life, a place of wisdom and majesty and wonder seems like a really great place to be invited into. Because right now, the current situations of life are very uneasy. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of exhaustion, just sheer emotional, mental, and spiritual exhaustion going on. So it would be really nice to be invited into a home that's perfect. Into a home that is complete. And that's what we have in Proverbs chapter 9. Did you realize that? Did you sitting right there in your daily life, that all of the mire of sinfulness going on in the world, that you have an invitation into something majestic and glorious in Proverbs chapter 9? Because wisdom has built her house. And she has hewn out seven pillars. So that's what we will look at today. Wisdom, the word, the Hebrew word chokmah, it means to have skill in life. To have skill in life. If we know anything about a skill, it means it can be learned. It's not like you are born with a skill. You're born with wickedness and the ability to cry. Everything else is learned. Everything else is learned, including the skill of wisdom. And this directly applies to our lives today. It's bigger than the election's coming, what do I do? It's bigger than that. This is the principle of wisdom that is so much more personal than that. It answers the question, how do I love people with different opinions than me? It answers the question, how do I love people that are different? It also answers the question, how do I love people that are the same? I don't know if we do that great either. It answers all of these questions. It all requires a great deal of wisdom. So as we look at this and we say, here's the dilemma. We believe this, but what do? We walk into the house. What are the pillars of wisdom? What are the seven pillars of wisdom? So if you have a handout, there's a house with seven pillars. So you can write them in there vertically. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Here are the seven pillars, and then we'll look at them independently. The fear of the Lord. Pillar one. Instruction. Knowledge. Understanding. Those are the first four. Counsel. prudence or shrewdness. And number 7 is discretion. The fear of the Lord, instruction, knowledge, understanding, counsel, shrewdness or prudence, and discretion. The 7 pillars of the house of wisdom. And they're all found in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. So let's go. Number 1, fear of the Lord. We see this in verse 7. It literally says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. So it would make sense to start with it since it's the beginning of it. So fear of the Lord, verse 7. As I was driving through the mountains that afternoon in Nicaragua to get to that surprise radio broadcast, I noticed something. We got out of the car at Unilas and we walked over to a cliff, and there was something that struck me. The mountain range is massive. It's a huge mountain range. If you've ever been to like the Blue Ridge Mountains or the Rocky Mountains or any mountain, you realize that there's something a lot bigger than you in front of you. There's something a lot bigger. I have no idea what the altitude was that we were out, but I was looking down into this canyon and had a realization. My entire life, this is zipped before me. Because I realized something. If I fell, I die. The mountains don't. I might have 80 years to live on the earth. These mountains have been here for hundreds of years before me and will be here for hundreds of years after me. These are static elements of creation, and they are gigantic and imposing. And that, I believe, is the fear of the Lord. It's to look at something so big and so powerful and so other, to look at it and say, you are imposing and majestic and glorious, and I feel a little bit small and a little bit afraid. It's not a fear like being afraid of the dark. That's an unknown fear. God is knowable. It's more like a fear of being in a boat in the middle of the ocean where all you can see is water, knowing full well that you're not the best swimmer. That's the fear of the Lord. You know something about God, like Isaiah did. In the presence of his holiness in Isaiah 6, what did he do? Fell very swiftly to the floor. And it says, in the presence of the holiness of God, I love how R.C. Sproul says this. In the presence of the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, the inanimate objects of creation had the sense to shake. The doorposts shook when the cherubim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the temple shook. That's the fear of the Lord. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing. Not it's a respectful thing, not it's a reverential thing. It is a terrifying thing to be in the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing. This is the first pillar. This is it. As we face relationships or votes or media, whatever you're facing, foundational, pillar 1, it happens in the fear of the Lord to be wise. It happens in the fear of the Lord. In the modern church, we have made the fear of the Lord to mean something like respect God. But then, in the very same breath, in our wicked hypocrisy, we turn around and we make respect to mean something like gossiping about or slandering about or talking evil about or something like that. We do that to other people, yet we say to their face that we respect them. So even in the same breath, we've said, to fear God means to respect God, and then we've defined respect this way. So even if the fear of the Lord was to mean to respect God, we don't even know how to do that right. So it has to mean something other than respect God. This is the gospel of Christ. It's the call for proper and biblical evangelism. We talked about this in our small group on Wednesday. How do you evangelize people? Is it to tell them that God loves them? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to evangelize people properly is to tell them that their entire lives are wicked and they need to stop doing it and turn to something else. That's the fear of the Lord. Because whenever that doesn't happen, whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, that's when it's terrifying to be in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he looked out at a congregation of 1,500 people, and he said, every single one of you are a spider held over the flame of hell, and the only thing keeping you out is the providential hand of God. So yes, there is something about God's love for people. There is something about, in the Bible, God's desire for people to be saved. That's in the pages of Scripture. God loves the world. God wants everyone to be saved. Absolutely. But there's something God loves more than that. His holiness. His holiness. And at the end of our lives, at the end of creation, everything that is lesser than the holiness of God will be cast out and burned. Which is why it's so important that we as believers, when the Bible talks about our faith in Christ, it means that our less than holiness is covered by the holiness of Christ. I use the analogy, this is probably a bad analogy for a mixed group of people, but I'm gonna use it anyways. Mission Impossible Ghost Protocol. It's a great movie. There's one point whenever, don't laugh, it's a great movie. There's one point whenever Tom Cruise is walking down this hallway and he needs to get to another place, but there's a guard at the end of the hallway who's looking down and would find them out and, you know, shoot them and do the whole battle deal. So he puts this screen up. He puts this screen up that reflects the end of the hallway. So then Tom Cruise and his boys, they get behind this screen. So when the guard looks down, all they see is an empty hallway. And they're able to move behind the screen to get to the door. The screen is Jesus. So when the Father looks down and he says anything less than perfect is getting burned up, Christ has covered all of it with his perfect righteousness and holiness. That's the gospel, and that's the fear of the Lord. Which brings us to pillar two, instruction. We find this in verse 3. Instruction seems like a really simplistic thing, but it is an affront to the human pride of our hearts. It is an affront to it. Proverbs 8:33, it says, hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Instruction is an affront to the human heart because we want to be the people that instruct, not be the people who get instructed. We want to be the instructors, the teachers. It is hurtful to our pride to be the people who don't know everything. Wisdom comes through instruction, though, because the reality is we don't. Certainly the word of God is a means of instruction. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by the breath of God and is useful for instruction. But so are people from other cultures, because they help us to have a more well-rounded view. In my sermon preparation every week, I have two commentaries that I use a lot. One is a South Asian commentary, which is scholars from India and Nepal. The other is an African commentary where it's biblical scholars from all the countries in Africa. And I utilize these to say, what is the truth? Because if it's not true everywhere in the world, guess what? It's not true. So people from other cultures are also a means of instruction. You know who else? Elderly people. They're a means of instruction because they've lived a life and they've learned things that younger people have not learned. And on the opposite side of that pendulum, you know who else is an instruction? Children. Do you know how many times I've done something or said something and I have to go back to my child who reveals something about me that then I have to ask her for forgiveness for and then repent before God? So instruction is a very important thing, but they all imply something. For the pillar of instruction to be present, it's a willingness to listen and to learn. It's a willingness to listen and to learn, which brings us to pillar three, knowledge, verses 4 and 7. If Romans 12:1 is true, we are not transformed by spiritual highs. If Romans 12 is true, then we are not transformed by a more emotional worship service. If Romans 12 is true, then we are not transformed by more passionate service, more frequent service, or whatever. If Romans 12, 1 and 2 are true, we are transformed one way. The renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds. We must think differently. So combining the fear of the Lord as the motivation with instruction about things that we don't know, knowledge would dictate that you seek to know because of the fear of the Lord. Perhaps you've heard the term ignorance is bliss. I reject that. It's not biblical. Ignorance is negligence. Ignorance is negligence. We have a responsibility to know, because we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. If you're having a conversation with someone and it seems like you disagree, which seems pretty readily available in our minds, wisdom would dictate that before you pass an immediate judgment, you seek to know. You seek to know. Wisdom would dictate that. This election in November, wisdom would dictate we have a responsibility to know where these candidates stand. We have a responsibility. We have an obligation in wisdom, but it doesn't stand by itself. Pillar four, it's not just knowing something, it is understanding something. It's not just knowing, it is understanding. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions. I know I've done this. I know I have a natural propensity to this. Some of you have been on the opposite side of my natural propensity to do this, particularly my wife. But we need to be people of understanding. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus is talking, it's the great harvest passage, right before he says the harvest is great and the workers are few, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Right before that, he says, Jesus went around to all the villages continuing to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he says, he saw the people. He felt great compassion towards them because of their depression and dejectedness, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus himself observed something about people, felt something towards people, and understood their state of being. So as people of Jesus, we should take that as a challenge to my natural propensities, as a challenge to all of our natural propensities. Our responsibility is to understand people's state of being. Yes, we should understand truth. We should understand the nature of God. We should also understand each other. That is a pillar of wisdom. But so often we don't do that. In the gospel, people of God are fundamentally unified. Ephesians, there's one faith, one spirit, one baptism, but frankly, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like that. Largely, I think, because we are not seeking to know those around us or seeking to understand those around us. We should have compassion on people, but rather we see other people as a challenge to us. We should be seeking to understand distress or dejectedness, but rather we see that as sinful and puffed up. We should understand people's positions, opinions, state of beings, but instead we throw facts at people, we throw Bible verses at people, and expect them to change to fit the narrative that we have. And that's not the pillar of understanding. In a very real sense, this is going to offend some people on both sides. Even the mask versus no mask thing. There's this conversation that's happening. I'm sure you've been a part of these conversations. So these conversations that are happening, and my conviction, I believe biblically, is that neither side of this is handling it the way the Bible would say Jesus would. Neither one of them. So that's not me picking a side. That's saying both of us suck. So we need to seek to know and seek to understand. In the fear of the Lord, with instruction, knowledge, understanding. First four pillars. And that brings us to the question. I posed it to the small group on Wednesday. Do we actually believe that what is inside the church is better than what is outside the church? Do we actually believe that? Because if we did, it would mean something different about how we interacted with people. So just think about that. I told the small group to stay up and think about it. But that brings us to pillar five. Counsel. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings." It's better to be young and poor and wise than old and rich and doesn't listen to people. That's what Solomon says, and he was pretty rich. It's so important for us to seek wisdom, or to know that wisdom is built on community. When James 1, as I said in the beginning, James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. Likely, I think that's going to mean, it means he's going to put you in a gospel preaching church. If you pray to God and say, I don't have wisdom, give me wisdom, I really want it, here's a church to go to that preaches the gospel. Go be a part of that. Because counsel is one of the pillars of wisdom. All through the Proverbs, the refrain sings out, there is wisdom in many counselors. Wisdom in many counselors, over and over and over and over. But it goes along with pillars 3 and 4, knowledge and understanding. We ought to not only seek understanding and knowledge for opposition, but intentionally bring other people close to us to speak into our lives. It is a step towards wisdom, even in American history. For those of you who have read your history books or seen the musical Hamilton, which is close enough, you have noticed something particularly important, particularly about the election of 1804. Something very important and disastrous happened in the election of 1804, and that was the ratification of the 12th Amendment. The way that the votes used to be done before the 12th Amendment was nobody got to pick a running mate. And everybody just voted for who they wanted to be president, which naturally led to the person who got the most votes being president, the person who got the second most votes being vice president. Typically, they're from opposing parties. But you have the president and the vice president from opposing parties in the same office. Thomas Jefferson didn't really like that. Therefore, they ratified the 12th Amendment, which says there's one vote cast for a team of the president who picks their running mate, who becomes the vice president. So the 12th Amendment was ratified based on a selfish desire to not have somebody that you didn't pick stand in office with you. And we see that. I love America in a very real sense, but there's a lot of things that just kind of like don't go well. They call it an experiment, and I don't know if it worked. But here we see counsel is important. We must have checks and balances in our lives. We must have people pulled around us to say, I think this is right whenever you talk to me. Or whenever someone says something, I need to be able to say, no, that's not right. And then check and balance and create a system of community. And together we seek wisdom. So that's pillar 5. It's counsel. CSB calls it guidance, the Christian Standard Bible. Wisdom comes through guidance. And in that guidance, both of us in the fear of the Lord, we seek instruction, knowledge, understanding in that relationship. Guidance, counsel. But at the end of the day, we still have to choose. We can take all the instruction, take all the knowledge, all the understanding, all the counsel, but at the end of the day, we have to stand somewhere and say, I do this. No one can make decisions for you. You have to say, I do this. So pillar 6, prudence or shrewdness. To be shrewd means to have good powers of judgment. To have good powers of judgment. Shrewdness is the ability to take all into consideration and then make a good decision. So there's something involved in this that is beyond knowledge, understanding, instruction, counsel. And I think Paul hits on it. Worshipful conviction. Worshipful conviction. Now, there are some things that are just plain true. That's the thing about truth. It's true. That's the definition of it. But there are other things that we convince ourselves are true that aren't. Or they are in part, and something else is also true. I'm not going to state what those things are. I think Paul does a pretty good job of making it appear very trivial in a very comical way. In Romans 14, verses 5 to 8, he says, one person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observe it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks for the honor of the Lord. For each of us lives, for none of us live for himself or dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether you eat or live, you live for the Lord. Literally, Paul's saying, there are people who think that one day is more important than another day. And there are people who think all days are the same. And he's like, no one cares. It doesn't matter. In the very same passage in Romans 14, Paul warns the church in Rome, and he says, don't argue about opinions. Don't argue about opinions. Literally, we're talking about all this stuff, and he makes the point, and he says, literally, no one cares what day is more important. But let everybody who thinks about all this stuff be convinced in their own minds. Worshipful conviction. Because at the end of the day, can you sit back and say, I believe this? And I'm taking all the pillars into consideration and I'm convicted of this. And he says, if you can do that, then you're good. Because no one lives to themselves or dies to themselves. We're all under the Lord. Which goes into pillar 7, discretion, verse 4. Shrewdness, standing on conviction, it's tied inseparably from discretion because discretion would dictate that not all of your opinions should be shared. We have to know what opinions to share and what opinions not to share. Remember Proverbs 18? A fool does not delight in understanding but only wants to show off his opinions. It's good to have opinions and convictions. And based on these things, I firmly believe you could have a Republican, a Democrat, a Green Party, a Libertarian, or a non-voter sitting on a pew. They can all be equally devoted to Christ. And they can all be equally loving of Jesus and each other. And they can all be unified. Because it has to be built on conviction. Because that's the purpose of the whole thing. And that is seeking wisdom together. And that's how we have to go about this. We have to go about it seeking wisdom. But we're really bad at it. We, not you, we are really bad at it. And I get it. There's a reason why. Because everybody sitting here would classify themselves as Protestant. Which means if people disagree with us, we protest. That's the whole, it's like in the name, like protesters, Protestants. That's why there's so many Protestant denominations. Luther had a temper tantrum, a rightful temper tantrum, but he did. Nail the thing to the wall, and then we protest. And now the history of the Protestant church is built on the framework of arguing with people we disagree with. So I understand. Historically, I understand. But wisdom would dictate and obligate us to something else. Something higher and more superior than that. Not a rejection of arguing and protesting truth, but not putting everything that we have as an opinion into that category. That's the difference. It would call us as brothers and sisters unified under one spirit, one faith, and one baptism, to walk hand in hand into the house of wisdom. Because the invitation is for everyone. But there's something very important. There's something very important. In Proverbs 9, where we started, wisdom has built her house, she's hewn out 7 pillars. She makes an invitation in verse 6. This is the invitation. Leave your inexperience behind, and you will live. Leave your inexperience behind and you will live. The only way that wisdom can come in is whenever we look at our lives and we say, this is built on sinfulness. I'm turning from it and turning to the Lord. It's the only way that we can do it, to leave behind inexperience and truly live. And that's the fundaments of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the very thing that unifies us together. And it's the very thing that places our citizenship not in the kingdom of man, but in the kingdom of God. The gospel of Christ is for Christians and non-Christians. The gospel of Jesus is the door into the house of wisdom. So, as we continue our lives, as we continue all of these conversations that have up until recently and still now provide a very divisive environment in the world, in the church, whether that's mass, whether it's politics, whether it's, Paul used the example of meat or no meat, whatever it is, the gospel of Jesus unites us. And in Christ, we come to truly know the fear of the Lord, which, as all through the Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the house that wisdom has built. We praise you for the ability in Christ to access this house and to walk in and to have these seven pillars provide structure to our lives and to this church and to this community and to all of our relationships with each other. May we take all of this worshipful information from your word and bring it into our souls and wake up tomorrow living differently as citizens of the kingdom of God, unified together in the love of Christ. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.